Let us worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Revelation 4, 10 and 11. The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Let's pray. O Lord our God, creator of heaven and earth, hallowed be your name. We thank you that we can come into your presence as those favored of God. We can do so because you have sent your Son, born of a virgin, to be the Savior of the world. Bring us into the heavenly realm this day that we may worship you in spirit and in truth. We are here for your pleasure. Be pleased to accept us this day in Christ. Amen. It is the Christmas season. That may sound a little odd because the day has already come and gone. But what we're forgetting is that the weeks before Christmas are a time of preparation and expectation. Advent is traditionally a time of fasting. Christmas traditionally begins on Christmas Eve, starts the Christmas season of Christmastide. It is 12 days of joyous celebration that Christ has indeed come. He has lived, suffered, and died for our sins. He was raised from the dead. He defeated death and sin and is the first fruits of the life to come. During Christmastide, we are reminded that God sent his Son to call a new nation out of the nations, a holy priesthood gathered to celebrate and worship him. One of the temptations that comes up after Christmas is that of disappointment. The presents are open, so the mystery of what was under the tree is gone. The decorations start to come down, and it's just winter. It's cold outside. There's no longer a living tree in our houses to remind us of the life-giving power of God. The streets are soon going to be darker at night. Some of the magic is out of the air. We all got some new presents, but we probably didn't get all the things we wanted. And now we have to find a new place to store all this stuff. The problem and the tragedy with this kind of thinking is that it reflects our thinking in other areas. Many Christians exalt their conversion experience and have no emphasis on sanctification and perseverance. They can sure tell you the day they were saved, but what about their present joy and depth in their life as a Christian? It's the same kind of thinking that can lead to staleness in marriage and eventually adultery and divorce, striving for the rush of a first touch or the fireworks of the first time. Our culture has no understanding or appreciation of lifelong, selfless love and commitment. The beasts in Revelation chapter 4 that are worshiping God around the throne, they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is and is to come. They do not tire of worshiping God, but they continue on in love and joy. This week, and this Sunday, is not a time to be disappointed that Christmas has come and gone, implying that Christ has come and gone, that the magic is over. The magic is certainly not over. It is growing all the time and all around us. Christ has come and is here for us this day to celebrate and enjoy. He is putting his enemies under his feet and spreading his kingdom over the whole world. He is calling us to go further up and further in. At Christmas, we can meditate on the planting of the small mustard seed of the God incarnate come into the baby Jesus, of the divinity in diapers. But during Christmastide, we must meditate on the many branches, the expansive growth of the mustard bush, and the many birds that we see nesting in this great tree. Revelation 5:4, And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. Kneel with me as we confess our sins. Revelation 5:5, And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book. Dear saints, do not grow weary of your sins. The Lamb who was slain has redeemed us to God. We are his chosen people out of every kindred, every tongue, people, and nation. In him you are forgiven, so come and worship the Lord. Amen.
Our sermon text today is from the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning with verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedst him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the work of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put in subjection all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Let us pray. Our great God and Father, we thank you for this Christmas season when we can think about the advent of our Lord and the incarnation. We pray today as we go through the gospel message and think about the good news of Jesus' coming, you'll open our minds and our hearts to receive your word. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. This is the first and only Sunday of Christmastide this year before we begin the season of Epiphany. And so now, with the presents all opened, the parties ended, the leftovers dwindling or gone, I would like us to take this Sunday to meditate on the first advent of our Lord Christ. This is a passage in Hebrews that most of you know and are familiar with, and we're going to look at it today considering the purpose and benefit of Christ's coming and why we celebrate the Christmas season. It's easy for us to think of the gift of the darling little baby in Mary's arms, but sometimes we neglect to give thought to the reason that this baby came, the reason that Christ was born as a man. So consider this sermon a walk through familiar ground, a reflection of the gospel, so that we can align our hearts and minds as they ought to be during this season of the year, as well as during the entire year. The book of Hebrews begins with a declaration that in olden times God spoke to his people in a variety of ways by the prophets, but in these latter days has spoken by his Son. The author then goes on to declare that God's Son, the Messiah, being made man and having purged our sins, is exalted far above the angels in every way, being lifted to sit at the Father's right hand while his enemies are placed under his feet. The argument then continues, and this is the beginning of chapter 2. If the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? In other words, if, when the covenant was ministered through the angels, if justice was meted out with regularity in those times, then how much more should we be careful now to obey when the Son of God has been exalted over all the angels and is ruling? For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. Now this might, in fact, catch us up a little short on several levels. First of all, we may stumble with the very argument that Messiah, the Son of God, is better than the angels because he has been elevated above the angels in terms of his rule. The question that hits our mind is, why does this argument even have to be made? I mean, isn't it obvious that whoever the Messiah was, wouldn't the Jews recognize the Messiah would naturally be better than the angels? I mean, the angels just pop in every now and then to deliver messages, right? Surely the Messiah is greater than this. However, this comparison is being made in light of the fact that the Son of God came as a man. And a Jewish believer might have had a hard time understanding how a man could be better than an angel. And we'll talk more about this as we continue through our passage today. But essentially, the idea here, and it's a biblical one, is that originally, mankind was to have rule over all creation. Man, as God's image bearer, was to reign as king over every created thing. Unfortunately, because of sin, this rule was taken away. Adam was placed in the Garden of Eden to tend and to guard it. But when he sinned, that position was taken away from him and given to an angel, a cherubim with a flaming sword. And likewise, if you look through the Old Testament, you'll see that the government of the nations of the world was given unto angelic beings. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 8, let me read that to us. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 8. When the Most High divided the nations, their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. That might be a little confusing for us, and in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it says there, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the angels of God. And some of the most ancient Hebrew manuscripts we found tend to back that reading up, that he set the bounds of the nations according to the number of the angels of God. He parceled out the nations and the people, probably after they were divided at the Tower of Babel, to all the angels of God to rule. And whether we take that reading of Deuteronomy chapter 32 or not, this was what was taken for granted by the New Testament authors. We see time and time again in the New Testament statements about Jesus being set above the powers and the principalities of this world, the rulers and high places of this world. And so this was sort of taken for granted by the Jews at the time, that there were angelic beings sort of behind the scenes ruling nations. And because of man's fall, he lost his intended place as ruler and caretaker over creation. It had been given to angelic beings. So the author of Hebrews is forced to explain here to these Jewish people how, if the Messiah was made a man, he is better than the angels. He's obtained a better position than these rulers. The way the author of Hebrews chooses to explain this is that in the Old Testament, there was an oracle, a prophecy, that explains that though the old world is under the stewardship of the angels, the world to come is not put in possession of the angels. And we need to be careful here, too, that we don't stumble over this phrase, the world to come. St. John Chrysostom writes about this. Is he then discoursing of some other world? No, but concerning this. You see, the world to come is the world under Christ. The old world was the world we saw in the beginning of Hebrews, the world where God spoke to his people through the prophets. But now this world to come, this new world, is the world where Christ reigns. The Hebrew Olam Haba, the world to come, was used commonly to refer to the days of the Messiah, the days of the coming Christ. And almost all the commentators I read on this as I was researching, it amazed me, all the commentators I read agreed unanimously on this. The world to come means the world under Christ's rule, the world we're in right now. And it's only in the last 150 years that this idea has crept up that God's going to destroy all of this and make something entirely different that Christ is going to rule over later. Think of it this way, to make this a little clearer. Let's suppose there are two worlds. The first, the old one, corrupted by Adam's sin, and the other that came later as renewed by Christ. It appears now that the world to come, being spoken of, is that which began at the beginning of Christ's kingdom. It was inaugurated by Christ at his first coming, this new heavens and new earth. Now, we see it growing now. We see Christ reigning, but we don't see it come to total fruition yet. We don't see it entirely consummated, and we won't until the resurrection. But the world to come has broken in on us. It's here now, this new heavens and new earth. Another thing that's interesting is this world here, the word here, the world, is not the cosmos, sort of the abstract idea of everything out there, the universe, all creation. The word here is the Greek word oikoumene, which has the idea in it of oikia, a home, a house. What's being spoken of here is the house of all living things, the home where living things inhabit. And so it's a very personal and covenantal idea. God hasn't given the rule over the inhabitable world, the world of living things, to the angels. This brings us to the question, well, if in this new age, if in this restored world, the angels are only holding subordinate places, then what class of being is in charge? What class of created thing could be elevated above the angels to rule? If the angels don't rule over the world, then who does? And rather than give the answer directly, the author of Hebrews quotes a scripture passage for us to understand. He says, "One in a certain place testified, saying," the one here is David, the certain place is Psalm 8, and the author of Hebrews doesn't tell us that because he expects us to already know it. And this is just sort of a little rabbit trail we could go down. We see this throughout the New Testament. People speaking in narrative and in letters just quote parts of the Old Testament and expect the readers and the hearers to immediately say, oh yes, I know that passage, I know the context, I know what's going on there, I know who wrote it, and really expect their readers to have a good grasp of everything that's in the Old Testament. And it's sort of humbling for us because we don't have that kind of grasp, and we need our Bibles with little notes in the margins to tell us, oh yeah, so that's from the Old Testament, let's go back and read it. But the people of the time were expected to know, a certain man in a certain place said, and when he quotes it, the reader is supposed to know, oh yes, well that was David in Psalm 8. You're supposed to automatically know it. And this sort of cultural literacy was expected throughout the ancient world. If you read Plato, Plato uses this same phrase all the time, a certain man said, and you're expected to know that that was Heraclitus, or that was Herodotus, or whoever he's speaking of, the reader was expected to know. And our culture today really doesn't have that level of expectation of people. But maybe we should. Maybe it should humble us and make us want to be that way. But anyway, the psalm he quotes is Psalm 8, and he begins his quote, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him?" And we might see this son of man and immediately jump to the idea, oh, this is about Jesus. But I think if we immediately jump to that idea, we somewhat miss the point of the whole argument here in Hebrews. We can see if we look to the Old Testament quote that the psalmist there is clearly dealing with mankind as a whole. He begins his quote, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" And the word man there is enosh in Hebrew. And it signifies sickness, weakness, wretchedness. And it isn't applied to man until after the fall. What is this sick, weak, wretched, fallen man that you are mindful of him, that you remember him? And the second word here, or the son of man, the word man there is Adam, Adam. What is this sick, wretched, fallen man, a son of Adam, a son of that original man who rebelled? What is this that you're paying attention to him or remembering him or visiting him with your kindness? The psalmist is crying out in thankfulness to God for noticing and continuing to care for a fallen man who has squandered the good gifts that God gave him. And now might be a good time to look back to this psalm and get our bearings so we know where the author of Hebrews is going here. Psalm 8 is a fairly short psalm. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightst still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is fallen man? What is this wretched, sick creature that thou art mindful of him? And the son of Adam, that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and have crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, and all the earth, how excellent is thy name. In light of the way the author of Hebrews is quoting this psalm, we're forced to see a discrepancy in what the psalm says and what we actually see. And we'll get to that in just a minute. The psalm begins with a general ode of gratitude to God for the excellence of his name and his glory. And then the psalm goes on to praise God that he uses feeble means to accomplish his glorious purposes and confound his enemies. This taken with the consideration of the glories of God's heavens that God made, David cries out, Lord, what is fallen man that you remember him? What is a fallen child of Adam that you would visit him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. The word little here, both in Hebrew and Greek, means either degree or time, either a little in degree or for a little while, for a little time. The way we generally read this phrase, thou madest him a little lower than the angels, we think you created man in a state that was a little lower than where the angels were. However, the phrase made lower here doesn't signify an original state. The word made lower, it's one word in the original language, and it doesn't signify the state of creation. It signifies a bringing down from a high place to a lower place. In the Latin, this word is translated depressus, where we get the word depressed. Mankind was depressed. Mankind was brought down lower than the angels. This is not man's original state, who was placed in charge of all creation, but the fallen state of mankind. With this in mind, the way we should understand what the author of Hebrews is saying and the way the author is using it to make sense in this context is, you made him a little lower than the angels, meaning you brought man down, you made him lower than the angels for a time, for a little time. Next, we see that though fallen and wretched and brought down below the angels, God crowned man with glory and honor and set him over the works of his hands. Originally, God set man up like this over creation, but man fell. And now David asks, what is fallen man that you look on him? You brought him a little lower than the angels. The angels were given man's former position for a time. But thou crownedst him with glory and honor, and put all things under his feet, sheep and oxen and the beasts of the field and the fowl of the air and everything that moves through the sea. And David, when he's writing the psalm, is probably thinking of himself at the time. The language of putting all things under man's feet harkens back to Adam. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. This is kingly language. And David is probably marveling here that as a fallen man and as a son of Adam, God is elevating him to kingship in much the same state as Adam was before the fall. Now, while this is probably David's basic intent in writing this psalm, Lord, what is a son of Adam that you would lift him up and set things under his feet? The author of Hebrews says, no, there's much more going on than just this. This is obviously a prophecy of the world to come. Just as God elevated fallen man, David, to the original state of kingship, God intends to elevate all of mankind back to that original state of primacy over creation. And we really need to get a grip on this so that we can understand the fall. If we don't understand how high man was, we can't understand how far we've fallen in sin. A lot of times we think of this, oh, man is a little lower than the angels, so that's pretty good, right? Just being a little lower than the angels, that's great. But that's not the way God originally intended it. We've been brought down to that state. Charles Wesley, who writes a lot of our hymns, who we've seen in our hymnal, just was an amazing poet. And he really grasps this here. I'd like to read a little quote from him that really sort of encapsulates the glory of the original creation. Him with glorious majesty thy grace vouchsafe to crown, transcript of the one in three, he in thine image shone, foremost of created things, head of all thy works he stood, nearest the great King of kings, and little less than God. That was the state that man was originally created in, this very high, very regal state, God's vice regent, the representative of God to creation, to the rest of the world. God said, let's make man in our image, let's make our image bearer here, and let's let him rule over all this creation. And here's where we hit a snag. The prophecy here says, you brought him lower than the angels, this fallen man, but you've raised him above all of this, and you've put everything under his feet. Here's the snag, and the author of Hebrews points it out. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now, we see not yet all things put under him. This isn't the world we live in. The word see here carries with it the idea of personal experience. This is not the world we live in. You know, if this is the days of the Messiah and all things are put under man's feet, you know, someone better tell the world that, right? It doesn't look like all things are under the feet of mankind. It doesn't look like man has taken dominion over the world. And at this point, let me stop and give you sort of a summary of our argument so far so you can see where the author of Hebrews is going here. He says, in the world to come, in the new order, men and not angels are to occupy this first place. An ancient prophecy, which refers to the world to come, clearly proves this. The place to be occupied by mankind is not only a high place, it is the first place among creatures, above the angels. And the word all here clearly shows the unlimited nature of this. With the exception of him who puts all things under man, everything is to be subjected to him. This oracle has to be fulfilled. It's the word of God, but it doesn't look like it has. When we look around us, we don't see this. There's a tension here, a tension between the sureness of God's promise about the days of the Messiah and the way we actually see the world. And this tension sort of takes us back to Romans chapter 8, where we get that phenomenal layout of the plan of God for the future of creation. Adam was placed above creation to rule it, and he fell from that state. And consequently, not only Adam, not only mankind, but all of creation is subject to the curse brought about by sin. And everywhere and in every place, this is obvious. Plates, tectonic plates collide to make earthquakes and tsunamis. Volcanoes erupt. Vast deserts and ice fields creep on the earth. And even among the animals too were likewise subjected to rebellion. Just recently, a few months ago, the mayor of Delhi, the capital of India, was killed by monkeys thrown from his balcony. That's not the way things are supposed to happen, right? And even when man thinks he has dominion, even when man in his cities and in his strength thinks, oh, we have dominion, we're ruling over the animals, think about in a zoo. You would think of all places, in a zoo, man would have dominion over the animals. But look at the news story last week about the 17-year-old boy who was killed by a tiger in the zoo, in a place where man thinks, oh, we have these animals under our dominion, right? We don't see the world under the dominion of man. We don't see man exercising this rule. And this is because mankind is sinful. And there needs to be a new humanity remade in the Messiah in order for everything to be put right. Sin has to be dealt with first before the creation, purpose of creation can be fulfilled. Romans 8 tells us, the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but we ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Creation itself is groaning as if in birth pains, eagerly awaiting for the sons of God to be manifested, that it may be freed from its corruption. But this can't happen yet, because we, who have received the first fruits of the Holy Spirit, are eagerly waiting the adoption of our bodies, when we will be revealed as God's children, which will be at the redemption of our bodies, which is the resurrection. So until death is dealt with and sin is totally eradicated, creation cannot be put entirely right again. And we're called to take dominion and spread Christ's kingdom now, in the time of the Messiah. All things are supposed to be put under man's feet. But being still fallen in our fallen bodies and subject to death, this is an impossible task. We don't even know where to begin. There's this conversation going on between the Creator God and the fallen creation, and the fallen creation is groaning and crying out to God, when will we be put right? When will things be fixed? And we know, we as men, are supposed to be God's image bearers, God's glory bearers. We're supposed to step in and intercede for creation, the priestly task of mankind, right? We're supposed to be the ones in between. But even us ourselves, we're with creation, and we're groaning within ourselves. We can't be that intermediary. We can't be that intercessor because we're fallen. And so what's going on, and Romans goes on to tell us, Paul goes on to tell us in Romans, that we don't even know what we ought to pray for. We don't even know how we ought to pray, but that the Spirit intercedes for us. And this should be incredibly humbling for us. So what is the solution to this? God is restoring creation to its original order, all things under man's dominion. This is God's promise. But man is so fallen and debased that we don't see all things under him. And listen to the solution the writer of Hebrews gives us. But we see Jesus. We see Jesus. Jesus is the answer to this inconsistency. The sons of Adam could never be elevated because of their fallenness. They're separated from God by their sins. They're doomed to destruction. However, we see Jesus, the Son of God, the new man, who is the first fruits of the new humanity. And let me point out something the author has done up to this point. I'd like to read to you the first verses of several books of the New Testament here. Let me start with the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach. And then if we move on to 1 Corinthians, or Romans chapter 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And we could go on through Galatians, Ephesians chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Philippians, Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ. Colossians, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Once again, we could go through all of these books leading up to Hebrews, and the beginnings of all of them, Philemon, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, right? Right up front, you get this name, Jesus Christ, Jesus, the Messiah. Then you get to the book of Hebrews and you start reading, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed, heir of all things, by whom he also made the worlds. You can keep reading. You can go through the whole first chapter of Hebrews and not see the name Jesus at all. He's talking about the Son of God. He's talking about the Messiah, but you don't see the name Jesus. And the first time we see the name of Jesus is in this verse here. But we see Jesus. And incidentally, I haven't mentioned Jesus' name up until this point of the sermon, too, to sort of mimic that. But think about this. Is he trying to go for shock effect? Does he think his readers don't know that Jesus is the Messiah, so he's building this up to spring it on them as a big surprise? Well, no, that's not what he's doing. These are Jewish Christians he's writing to. But notice, throughout the whole first chapter, he's building his argument entirely from the Old Testament. He's building up this argument building this argument of the superiority of the Messiah to the angels. This is why the Messiah is better. This is why the New Covenant is better. It's all from the Old Testament. Then he gets to chapter 2 and he starts talking about the rule of this new world, how mankind is going to be elevated back to his original place in this new world. And then we come to this crisis. All this up to now is from the Old Testament. We come to a crisis, but this isn't the world we see. This isn't the real world we live in, is it? And now that we're at the crisis, he brings out the name to show us the answer. But we see Jesus, the answer to fallen humanity. Here is the meaning of Christmas. Here is the purpose of the incarnation. God wanted to rescue his people and through them rescue all of creation. And to do this, Christ had to come and be the new humanity. Mankind originally was to be the priestly creature and the kingly creature, God's glory bearer. Man fell in the garden, but God set up among men a priestly race, which would bear God's glory to all humanity and bring them in to worship. And this was, of course, Israel. And Israel also failed in their task, being descendants of Adam. And the priesthood under Aaron, the priests after the order of Aaron, failed in their tasks, being descendants of Adam. However, Jesus shows up in the midst of Israel as the true Israel, as the high priest, doing the job of all of Israel and putting an end to sin. He is not of Aaron's order. He is of Melchizedek's order, a priest forever, as the book of Hebrews goes on to show us. Jesus was made for a little while lower than the angels, like fallen man, for the suffering of death, that he might taste death for every man. He came down to take on our nature so that our nature could be restored to the way God originally intended it, and so that he could be the head of a new humanity. And one of the commentaries I read for this, I thought was amazing, because the commentator actually, at this point, was so excited when he was writing it that he sort of broke out into poetry and started writing just his own poetry on this topic. I think we need more commentators like that, that really get excited about what they're doing. But he's writing about this passage in Hebrews, and says, "Lord, what is man? Extremes how wide in his mysterious natures join. The flesh to worms and dust allied, the soul immortal and divine. Divine at first, a holy flame kindled by the Almighty's breath, till stained by sin, it soon became the seat of darkness, strife, and death. But Jesus, O amazing grace, assumed our nature as his own, obeyed and suffered in our place, then took it with him to his throne." So Christ assumed our human nature. He became a human so that he could be the first fruits of this new humanity. So right now we don't see all things put under man. We don't see all things under mankind. But there is one man. There is one man that we do see all things put under. And that's Jesus. The head is elevated now, even if the body hasn't gotten there yet. And so we can look at him as the first fruits and as the beginning of the promise. Jesus, as God and man, is sitting in the throne on the right hand of God and is ruling everything on earth. And so we have power from him. In faith to him, through his power, we can go forward and remake the world. Not in our own power, but in his. We see that he was crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And a lot of people throughout the years have taken this "taste death" and made it mean something like, oh, you know, he tasted death. He didn't really participate in death all the way. He sort of tasted it for everybody. And take that word "taste" and get it kind of mixed up. But one of the people I read had a really intriguing illustration that I just had to use here about Christ tasting death for every man. And many of you have been coming to our men's forums over the last couple of months and been reading Philosophy 101 by Socrates. And so you're familiar with how Socrates cheerfully drank the cup of poison and died. And Plato in the Phaedo indicates that the whole human race has been accused, and so every man has a poisoned cup to drink. But isn't this the same thing the Bible teaches us? And isn't that what Christ prays to his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane? Oh, Lord, if this cup can pass from me, if there's any other way, let me not have to drink this cup. But nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Christ took that cup from the Father, the cup of God's wrath, that poisoned cup from each and every one of us. He took that cup and he drank it cheerfully. He drank it in submission to his Father. And he tasted death for every man. He drank it to the dregs for each one of us. So now, all who have faith in him are counted in unity with him and become a son of Jesus rather than merely a son of Adam. Believers become part of this new humanity that Jesus is gathering from every tribe and tongue and nation. And all this is being done so that creation can be set to rights again. Everything can be made right once again. Everything that sin has corrupted and twisted and messed up can all be put back together. And Christ can be exalted above all things as the chief of the new human race. All of this said, how are we exhorted by this passage? Well, first of all, as I said at the beginning, this is a walk over familiar territory. Creation, the fall, and redemption and restoration through the saving work of Jesus Christ. In other words, the gospel. Man was created to bear God's glory and act as God's vice-regent. Mankind failed, but Jesus came as the beginning of this new mankind and put away sin by his death on the cross, that he might assume his proper kingship over all of creation as the preeminent man and put right what was wrong. And we mentioned before how we don't even know how to pray as we ought. We don't even know how we're supposed to pray or what we're supposed to pray for. How do we intercede for creation? How do we intercede for ourselves? How do we know what we need? Well, we don't really, but God knows what we need. And, you know, in Romans chapter 8, we go back to Romans chapter 8. We don't know how to pray for what we need to. We don't know what we ought to do, but the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to His purpose. So the answer to this problem, we don't see the world put under man. We don't see creation under man's dominion, and yet we're called to go out and take dominion. And we can't do that as fallen men. We can't take dominion. How do we do it? We see Jesus. We look to Jesus. We live a life of repentance and faith in Jesus and in His power. By faith we go forward and conquer the world. By faith we spread the kingdom. By faith we preach the gospel. By faith we do the work of Christ's kingdom. We are invited to take part in this new creation. God is creating the whole world new. Christ is creating, making all things new, and He's inviting each and every one of us to take part in that, to be a participant in this new creation through faith in Him. The thing we need to concern ourselves with here is continuing in that faith. Look how glorious this is. Look how glorious the destiny of mankind is. Look what God wants to do for us. How much greater these promises are than the promises of the old covenant. This was God's plan all along. And look how wonderful it is. And look how much more beautiful it is than anything we could ever imagine. And if the good news is so much better, then what happens if someone walks away from this good news? What happens if someone rejects this good news? And that's sort of the whole message of Hebrews, really, if you get down to it. A lot of the Jews were leaving the faith and going back to worshiping in the temple. They were stopping going to their weekly Sabbath meetings, their weekly Lord's Day services with other Christians, and were reverting to that type of worship before because it was safer. Because at the time, the Jews weren't being heavily persecuted, the Christians were. And so if we go back to just worshiping as Jews, we're okay, right? We'll be fine. But what the writer of Hebrews wants you to know is, wow, if God has done this for you, if things are so good for believers in Christ, if the promises of the new covenant are so great, then how much more the curses? Every covenant has blessings for faith and obedience and curses for faithlessness. And how much worse will the curses be in this covenant if the blessings are so much greater? We read this morning, "For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by them that heard us?" And we continue to see these exhortations throughout the book of Hebrews. Just a couple chapters later, in chapter 3, "We are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, 'Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts,' as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved for 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness?" And then in chapter 6, "It is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them to repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. And then in Hebrews chapter 10, for if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy, under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant therewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Now, I'm not reading all these things to distress you or to cause you to worry about the state of your salvation, but we know people, and I know someone very close to me right now who I've always, all my life, looked to as a great person of faith, a great Christian, who has inspired me and who all the time I was growing up has been an example to me of faithfulness, who has now repudiated the faith and has walked away from it and verbally has repudiated the Son of God. And it's mind-boggling that that can happen. But it does, and I think we all know things like that happening. You know, people that we've always looked up to that have repudiated the faith. My goodness, look at what God is offering you. Look at what God is promising humanity. Look at what He wants to do. How could any promise be as good as this? He's going to elevate humanity above the angels, back to where we originally were, and He's going to put Christ over us as our head, as the first fruits of the new humanity. And I don't say this to distress you or cause you to worry, but look how good it is. Look how sweet it is. Look how wonderful the promises of God are. So remain faithful to them. Live a life of repentance and faith. Look to Christ, the author and finisher of your faith. Can we be good enough for God? Can we be good enough in and of ourselves to do this? Well, no, we can't. But we do it through faith. Just look to God. Just look to His promises that Christ has made to us. Live this life characterized by repentance of sins. And reach out and make use of those means that God has put before you. He doesn't expect you to work your way to heaven. Works can't get you there. He expects you to have faith. Have faith in Christ and use those means that He has put before you. The preaching of the Word. You can hear the Word preached every week here at our Lord's Day service. The ministry of the sacraments. You can come here and be fed on Christ's body and blood every week. And prayer. You can pray to God anytime. He's put these means here in your grasp to strengthen your faith, to encourage you so that you don't stumble, so that you don't fall. Make use of them. Be faithful. And in doing so, the Spirit will testify with your spirit that you are children of God and that you have the ultimate adoption as sons and daughters, and that the redemption of your body is something you can look forward to when the new humanity is finally and fully unveiled at the coming of God and our King, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, what is man that you are mindful of him? And yet you are. You love us, even in our fallen state. And you think we are worth saving. And Lord, we praise you and thank you for your mercy and your goodness to us, for your love for your people. Lord, we pray that you will teach us to look to you in faith always. Teach us to be believers in Christ. And through his strength, to continue in faithfulness and long-suffering. Father, we pray that we'll take this word of Christmas, this word of the Incarnation, this word of the Gospel, and we pray that you'll help us as we pray and as we go forth into the world to spread your kingdom. Strengthen us that your will may be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray these things through Jesus our Lord. Amen.